text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us, is from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is the second message in the series we began last week, Divine Design for Church. And today's theme, the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we shall begin reading at verse 22. And He, that is God the Father, and He put all things under His, that is Jesus Christ, and He, the Father, put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I had a couple of people last week come to me after last Sunday morning's message and said, that was radical. It was truth presented in a way they had never heard, or at least hadn't heard very often. But the only reason that what was said last Sunday appeared even to be remotely radical is because the concepts that were taught are not new, nor were they applied in a novel way. That's not the reason. The reason it sounded radical is because of how far present-day churches have departed from the truth of what the church is. For example, one particular church in the United States, I discovered last week, has a service once a month for everyone, from young to old. There's a very short message accompanied by live music. And then they have a meal where they have prizes, giveaways, money is given, cash money to the first 100 attending every month. That's how they think church is and ought to be done. Another church boasts that they're taking church to the next level because they have a Starbucks cafe in their lobby. For some, the church cannot fulfill her mission unless she's like a skilled marketer. According to these, the church needs to adopt a pragmatic philosophy that's modeled pretty much after a business that sells products. George Barna, in his book, The Marketing the Church, believes that church growth is based upon a model of a business. He suggests that churches ought to be the, quote, Chrysler of tomorrow. In his book, he talks about how in the 80s, Chrysler Corporation was bankrupt. Lee Iacocca came in and turned it around. He says, we, the churches of America, ought to be like the Chryslers of tomorrow and establish marketing strategies to help bring people into the church. Therefore, he said, instead of having biblical-driven theological seminaries to train pastors, we ought to have seminaries that offer church marketing courses and offer MBAs in church growth. And then you have the opposite end of the spectrum or church motif, where you've got these little fundamentalist churches where if you sing one more song than three, or if you sing praise and worship ditties, or the preacher doesn't scream and holler, you're liberal. These are the reasons why to many last week's message was so radical. The truth about the church is so unlike what is seen by most congregations when they gather. But I'm not here today to criticize others. I'm here to speak to us who comprise this local assembly of believers. I want to address our concepts, our definitions of church. And I pray that we would be brave. Oh, what could happen if we would just be brave enough to confront our own attitudes, our own philosophies of church, and face our failures and our departures from God's Word and His purpose for His bride. I can say without fear, but not without sadness, that we're not altogether functioning as a local church should function, which is a part of the body of Christ. But I have every reason to be hopeful that in Christ we can. Last week I spent a good portion of time explaining to you what a church isn't, and I made it a point to stress that if you're not seeing the person that Jesus loved and died for, which is not one particular one of us persons, but all of us, and a whole lot more that we can't even number, if we're not really concentrating and thinking that Jesus died for a whole entity called the church, but we basically are only looking at Him dying for us personally, then our Christian experience is less than it ought to be. You are not experiencing all of the dynamic that God Jesus died for. It is subpar. We've got to be in love and devoted to the very thing that Christ is in love and devoted to. It is His people, His bride, His church. So today, let me focus on what the church is. And I want to define it by describing the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. So I want to direct your attention to this first thought. The church is one with Christ. This is where we've got to begin if we're to understand what the church is. The church is one with Christ. The church has no definition. It has no existence. It has no identity apart from Christ. You can't define the church without Jesus. And I want you to see before this message is over, and again next week, that you really can't define Jesus without the church. The two are one. Now that's not to say that Jesus is the church or the church is Jesus. But the church and Jesus are one. And that's the drum I'm going to beat today. You can't think about Jesus without thinking about the church. And you cannot think about the church without thinking about Jesus. They're not separated. They're not two distinct groups or entities, and the twain don't meet, or they just meet on Sunday. So our text here, let's look at this, how the Bible describes this relationship. And it uses several words to do so. Some people will want to call these words metaphors to explain the church. But what I hope to show you later this morning is that the Bible's use of these, quote, so-called metaphors are really more than what a metaphor does. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is the use of a word or phrase to describe something by comparing it to something else. An example, here's a metaphor. I'm drowning in sorrow. That is a metaphor. The truth is, you're not drowning, and you really can't drown in sorrow. You can drown in a lake, you can drown in an ocean, but you can't drown in sorrow. But this metaphor makes sorrow to be like a lake or a body of water. The idea is I'm being surrounded by lots of pain. That's what a metaphor does. It uses one word or phrase to describe something else by way of analogy. The metaphor isn't really the thing that's being described. In this case, sorrow. Because sorrow is not a large body of water that you can drown in. But in the case of the Bible, most of the words used to describe church are not really metaphors. They are real descriptions. The Bible's not using these words to try to illustrate something here. Well, the church, well, this is what it kind is like, or this is what it's like. No. The Bible is purposely using these words that I'm going to share, mainly three. There are many others, but there's mainly three that I want us to look at today. It's not using these three words to kind of give you an idea of what the church does. It's really what it is. It's really what it is. So let's look at the first one. This word's not in our text. It came from the text from Ephesians 5. I want to save the ones in our text for second. And the reason is because I really want to skirt by the first one because we've already dealt with it. It's marriage. The church is a marriage. Because we've discussed this for so long these last few weeks, I'm not going to spend much time. Christ is the husband, church is the wife, and just as in the case where a man and woman joined themselves together in holy matrimony, there is a coming together of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the two become one. We become bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, and God has given His Son an eternal bride, and forever we're going to be with our lover and our Lord and our King. It is a marriage. Now, if Jesus is King and the church is His wife, what does that make the church? The Queen of Heaven. We are the Queen, not Mary, the Church. We cannot, therefore, relegate the Church to just a bleep on the radar screen. She's hugely important. She's the wife of the King. It's more important than your everyday existence, friend, because if you die, the church is going to continue on. The church didn't begin with you. It won't die with you. You and I are significantly little compared to the overall purpose of the church. This is what's so sadly missing. We have elevated we individual parts of the bride to preeminence over the bride. That's why you don't need to neglect the church. You need to get into the church. Because the church is the bride, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not just talking about the universal body, all of the saints, all of the redeemed. I'm talking about also a local church. Why? Well, I'll explain in a few moments, but let me say this. The universal church is visibly and locally expressed in a New Testament church. That's where it's seen. That's where it's demonstrated. So not only do you need to be in Christ, but you need to be in a local, Bible-believing New Testament church. You say, why are you saying that to us? We're here. We're not the ones that need to hear this. I'm not talking about your name on our rolls. It's His wife that He loves with all of His heart. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? If you are, He loves you. My question is, do you love this bride of Jesus? The second word. The body of Christ. This is where our text presents the relationship of Jesus and the church. Jesus is the head, and we, the church, are His body. This description of the church is the most predominant, most favorite one used in the entire New Testament. It's seen more often than any other description of the church. There are many other references to the church being the body of Christ other than just this one in our text. And it's not hard to see why Christ and the church are compared to a human body. When you understand if Christ is the head, that means Christ is the authority. He's the one that gets to call the shots. He directs, He influences, He guides, He administrates. Just like the head dictates to the rest of the body what it will and will not do, Christ exercises the same authority over the church. The human mind is not infinite, but its abilities are beyond our understanding. One of the least developed fields in medical science is psychology, or the understanding of the human mind. We even physiologically, just the brain itself, we don't really understand a lot about it. We understand a few things, and many of the things that we know it can do, we don't understand why it does it or how it does it. It's just a remarkable piece of engineering by God, who is the designer of it. The brain tells the lungs to breathe, the heart to beat, the stomach to digest, and what's so awesome about it, you don't even know, you don't even think about that going on. It's happening right now. It's below the radar. You don't even feel it, sense it. It just happens. It's commanding every part of your body through its tentacle called the nerves. Our Lord works in every member of His church by means of this vital connection. Jesus Christ, He's the head, the CEO, and the board of trustees all in one. Listen, the pastor or elders are not the head of the church. nor our deacons or official boards or cabinets. These are not the head of the church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like our human body has only one head, so does the body of Christ. And it's Jesus. Now, this means that if you're genuinely a Christian, you are a part of the body of the Lord. You're a part of His body, the church. So the question this morning, are you functioning according to His design? Are you working in conjunction with the head? How are you doing? How are you doing in responding to the head's commands and instructions? The church is a body. Third word. The third description of the church is a building. A building. In looking at this description, I want you to first note that Jesus referred to Himself as a building. Jesus called Himself a building. Called Himself the temple. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to Him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And then John adds this editorial comment. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. That's one of the reasons why Jesus could say that there was a temple greater than Herod's temple there, because He was and is the temple of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, for the Jews who heard that word temple, the temple meant to them the place where they would go with their proper sacrifices through human mediators called priests and meet with God. It was the meeting place of God. In fact, when Moses' tabernacle was first erected and dedicated, it was called the tent of meeting. It was the place you met with God. So when these Jews heard that, they knew that this is where you meet God. On the two occasions in Jesus' ministry, when He drove out the money changers out of the temple, He said He was doing that because they had taken His Father's house, a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of thieves. In other words, you have taken My Father's house, which is a place to pray or meet with God, and you've made it a marketplace, a place of profit. So, when He said, "I am the temple, I'm greater than that building standing on Mount Moriah there in the heart of Jerusalem," what He was saying was this: I am the meeting place of God. I'm the place where men will now come and meet and pray and meet with their God. And when Jesus breathed His last breath on Calvary, the Bible says that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, opening up symbolically that now Christ is the temple. You want to know God? You want to be with God? You want to meet with God? Get in Christ. He's the temple. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," or through whom also, "we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." It's in Christ we meet with God. It's in Christ. Jesus is the temple. That's why John in the book of Revelation says that when he looked at the city that we're all looking forward to one day going to, there was no temple. And the reason there was no temple was because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, are its temple. So the question then would be, if Jesus is the temple in the New Testament, how did the church become the temple? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me answer. The New Testament calls the church the temple of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 9. The apostle says, "For we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field. You are God's building. He continues, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, John says Jesus is the temple. Jesus said He was the temple. Paul, how can you say the church is the temple? Well, now I want you to now go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the chapter following our text. Verses 19 through 22, we'll see why he calls the church the temple of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. For this is one comparison or statement about the church we're not going to look at today. My favorite, actually. The church is the family of God. But keep reading, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so he's talking about the church, and the church is built on a foundation, and the foundation is the 12 disciples and all the prophets that God used to inspire to write the New Testament. That's what the church is built on. And guess what? Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Part of the building. Apostles, prophets, and Jesus. And then he says, verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There's the answer. There's the answer to the question. How did the church become the temple of God? Right there, the last phrase, verse 22. We are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just as the tabernacle and the temple were the dwelling places of God in the Old Testament, now the church, you and I, have become the dwelling place of God. Get a hold of this. God is tabernacled here among us. This is not a church service. But you can make it that. If you want to have a church service and not the meeting place of God, we can do that, just like a lot are doing that today. If you want to come, let's have a good time and feel good and be motivated, get a cup of coffee. If you want to have a social interaction and go and say, what a wonderful church. You all need to start coming to our church. We have all of these wonderful benefits. That's what you'll get. And all of those things are great. In one sense of the word, I don't mind any of them. But I'm talking about something even grander. Better. Where God tabernacles with us. Meets with us, and we meet with Him. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just as the tabernacle was in the New Testament, so now we are in the New Testament. That's why Paul explains why this is his reasoning behind the church being the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Why are you going down to the local corner temple? God help me now. There's a lot of temples in Paducah. I know this is going to sound very sarcastic. It's not meant to be. There's a lot of temples in Paducah. There's a lot of places where people called Christians gather and pay homage to their gods. Self-centeredness, ego, materialism, entertainment, on and on and on and on. I don't want to be another temple on the corner of a street here in Paducah. Why? What fellowship have you with the temples of the living God? I'm not talking about separatist, isolationist attitudes. It's not what we're talking about. Friends, we've got to be careful here, and I need to be careful in my analogies here. But if God is not the, if it's not about God, if He's not the reason we come to meet with Him, and He is the the satisfaction of our thirsty hearts and our hungry souls. If this is not the place when the Christians gather, not this building, but when you and I come together and God's not experienced, what distinguishes us from another temple? A temple of idolatry. Well, you say we don't have statues. That's what separates us. We don't burn sacrifices. No, our idols are flesh and blood. People. Pastors. Musicians. One another. Our clique. Our Sunday school class. These become our idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. There it is. That's why the church is the temple, because God says He will dwell in them. Now, what you theologians need to be careful now, you don't need to run and say, well, He's talking about the universal church. This is a letter written to a local church in Corinth. And He says, You are the dwelling place. You are the temple of the living God. God has made you, that local body, the temple just as much as He made Jesus Christ the place where He dwelt bodily. That's what the church is. It is a marriage. It is a body. It is a temple. Now, I promised this, so I've got to keep my word. The difference between metaphors... Why are not these three words just metaphors describing not really the reality? Well, let me tell you why. If these were simply metaphors, then the Bible would be using illustrations to teach merely what the church is like. But there's no indication in the Bible that these are descriptions, just showing us what the church is like. It seems quite evident to me that these are exactly what these are things the church is. It's a marriage between Jesus and the redeemed. It is the body comprised of Jesus the head and we the redeemed, the body parts. It is the temple, the dwelling place of God. There are two words much better than metaphors to describe what these words are. They are the words types and antitypes. Don't get scared now. I'm going to do a little theology. Typology is simply a Bible tool to use to teach about the reality. Okay? About reality. It's used by the Bible to illustrate reality. For example, the sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadowed or illustrated the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of those sacrifices could never take away the sins of the people. But the reality does. The blood of Jesus takes away my sin. Jesus is not the type, He's the anti-type. Because the type illustrates the reality. It shadows, foreshadows, but the antitype is the fulfillment. For example, when you're outside and the sun casts your shadow, the shadow there is not the reality, it's the reflection of your outline. You are the reality. All of the types of the Old Testament predicting, pointing to Jesus are not the real. Oh, they're real events. For example, Joseph is a type of Christ, a type of the Messiah. He was rejected by his brethren. The Bible says Jesus came into his own rejected him, received him not. He sold for 20 pieces of silver by his brothers. For silver was Jesus betrayed. Joseph foreshadows, is a type of the Messiah when he's cast into prison and forgotten. It's an illustration of the death and burial of Christ. But he also typifies the resurrection when he's ascending out of prison and becomes second in command. It's the exaltation of Christ. But Joseph is not the Messiah. He's not the reality. He foreshadows that. All of those things really happened to Joseph, but they're just illustrations. They're the illustrations. Jesus is the reality. That's not a metaphor. It's typology. It's how that works. Listen, all we did this weekend, all 14 couples did at the marriage retreat, was to study the illustration. The real reality is Jesus and our marriage with Him. And our marriage with one another is to take its example from Him and His bride. That's the real reality of marriage. This is not metaphors. This is not poetic language or license with words to try to give us illustrations. This is a marriage. It is a body. It is a temple. It is all of these things. Let me move you to my second thought, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. The nature of the union between Christ and the church. What's the nature? What is this togetherness, this oneness like? Because you cannot discuss the nature of the relationship of Christ and the church without invariably talking about this word union. And the bottom line is that these words, marriage, body, temple, all they're saying is what? Jesus and the saved are one. If you see one, see the other. And yet, Jesus is not the church, and the church is not Jesus. Therefore, how can the two be one? First of all, it's a spiritual union. Now, by saying it's spiritual, does that make it any less real? No, not far from it. We forget that we are spiritual beings because we are also physical beings, and all we see is the material world, and that's all we think there is. But we're also spiritual, and there's a spiritual dimension that exists in this material world. And there's a spiritual union that exists between Christ and His church, stated in Romans 5. In verses 12 through 19, Paul is trying to describe union, identification. He's showing the difference between being united to the old Adam, Adam who sinned in the garden, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And he summarizes in verse 19 in Romans 5, "For as by one man's," that's Adam's, "disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's," that's Jesus, "one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Here's what he's saying. Because we're physically united with Adam, he's our progenitor. He's the one who, he's the fountainhead of all of us. We're all related, by the way. We all have one mom and dad, eventually. And because of that relationship to Adam, what Adam did in the garden has affected us very badly. Oh, that Adam. There's a union. There's a connection. Paul is saying, if by faith you trust in Christ, you are spiritually connected now to Jesus, and whatever Jesus has accomplished, we get the benefit. It's very good for us. There's a connection here. So to be spiritually connected is described in the Bible as being in Christ. Now friends, let me stop. Can I regather us here? Oh, I wish this wasn't so dry. Well, I understand. I wished I could be on something here on the rail. You know, I'm on. But theology or doctrine is essential to being on the rail. You can't get on the rail without the doctrine. There's no application. This is why Paul does what he does with the whole book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. He has to give you the understanding, the foundational doctrine for 4, 5, and 6. Now, I'm going to get on the rail, and you won't like it when I do. I'm going to get a little bit more passionate. And I know that all of this is just kind of Bible study stuff and just academic. It's not academic. These are real life truths that ought to be shaping your life. It ought to be the foundation, the why of what you do. So to be connected spiritually to Christ means you are in Christ. For example, Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 12:5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is a beautiful, this surely says it all. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." There it is. If you get in Christ, you get all the other stuff. Whatever Christ is, we get, because we're in Him. The essence of all of these verses say that if you are in Christ, whatever He has accomplished is attributed, given, shared with you. Which leads to this question. Is this spiritual union merely theoretical or psychological? It's just something you know, but it's not tangible, it's not real, there's not really a connection. No! There's a real connection. When a sinner trusts in Jesus, meaning they trust in what Jesus or who Jesus said He was and is, they trust in what He did, they trust in what He's promised, the Bible assures that that sinner is given the very Spirit of Jesus. Now that's not theoretical. That's not psychological. God dwells in you by faith. There is something supernaturally profound going on here. Something beyond explanation. We literally somehow become partakers of divine nature. So the Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. It's supernatural, but it's nonetheless real. But it's also an organic union. Now what do I mean? I mean this. There is a connection between Christ and the saint, and saint with the saint. We're all one. What's this connection? Well, first of all, to your surprise perhaps, it's physical. Did you know you were physically connected to Jesus? Anybody just want to say, let me think about that. Physically connected to Jesus, yes. Now watch this. All members of the body, including the head, who is Christ Jesus, are human beings. Now, one particular member of the body, the head, happens to be both divine and human. But He's as much a human being as you are. He's as much humanity as He is deity. Don't forget, listen, Jesus is a part of the body. Run around here without a head and see what you'll accomplish. The head is part of the body. That makes Him the most important part of the body. And so therefore the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For both He who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren." He's talking literally, physically. He is our brother, physically. Jesus became a son of Adam. Run Mary's genealogy sometime, Luke chapter 1. Or chapter 2. No, it's chapter 1, isn't it? Run it. It goes all the way back to Adam. I was in a Q&A not too long ago, and the question of Jesus' humanity and deity came up, and the speaker who was speaking at the moment, and this was an open forum where you could challenge, and we were all just kind of sharing, and he made a statement that was just, it was heretical for a Baptist preacher to make. He said, "I don't believe that Jesus had Mary's blood in Him. I believe that she was kind of like a surrogate mother." In other words, the Holy Spirit just put this embryo already formed in Mary's womb, and she just carried Him to maturation. And I stopped everything. I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. You're telling me you don't believe the blood of Mary was in Him? Well, do you believe that the Holy Spirit literally took an egg of Mary and pregnant?" "Yes." And then I brought this point. How else can He be the son of David and of the house and lineage of David if He doesn't have David's blood? He's human. This was coming from a Baptist preacher, a conservative, Calvinistic, good man, but young and immature. The humanity of Christ is absolutely important here to our salvation. He became one of us. He partook of flesh and blood. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." If He didn't become like us, if He didn't have human blood and a human body, there is no sacrifice for our sins. It's essential, but it's not just essential to the doctrine of the atonement. It's essential to the understanding and the doctrine of the church. We're physically connected to Christ. He's our brother. One of us. But it's more than that, of course. The organic connection goes more and beyond. Just as there's an organic connection in the human body. Did you know that in the body of Christ there is this connection? We are connected to the head, but in particular also connected one part to another in the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Guess who the joints are? It's the body parts. The redeemed, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, not only are you connected to Christ, but somehow, spiritually, we're connected to one another. Friends, this church is not a collection of parts thrown together, but rather harmoniously, somehow sophisticatedly, in union to make one. One. We're linked together by the grace of God, interlocking, interdependent. Okay, there's one more thing I want to say before I bring this message to a conclusion about this nature of our union to Christ. There is, for lack of a better way to say it, a co-equal identification. Co-equal identification between Jesus and the body. Here's what I mean by that. When you see a human head, you expect to see a human body with it. There is a co-equal identification. You don't see, if you don't see a body with a head, you know this is not good. Okay. The head and the body, they go together. Why? Because they are not only one, but when you think of a human head, you think of a body attached to it. You can't imagine a head without a body, because the head without a body means death. When you think about a married person, husband and wife, or a husband, or you think of the other person, the wife, there's also this co-equal identification, which means this: when you think of one married person, it comes most naturally to think about their spouse. If I say the name Stan McDonald, how long does it take for Cindy to pop in your mind as well? If I say Daniel and, you think of Jennifer. Not Daniel and Erica, Daniel or Aubriana. Or Daniel and name of his company. Think of Daniel and Jennifer. Why? There's a co-equal identification. You can't think of one without thinking of the other. Now please listen, here it is. Here's the application. Okay, I'm getting on the rail. So just protect yourself. This is a powerful truth that can't be skirted or escaped. And yet today, it's not just being escaped. It's being eliminated altogether by many professing Christians. The truth is that since Jesus and the church are one, you cannot think about Jesus without thinking about the church. And you cannot think about the church without thinking about Jesus. In next week's message, I'm going to deal with the differences between the universal body and the local church. I know we just don't have time today, and it's just only not even really that important to this right now. Except to say this. The universal body means all of those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot bring them together in one place at one time. That will happen at the final age when God wraps up everything. We're all in heaven with Him. Then the whole church will be together. Part of the church is right now in heaven, and the rest of it scattered out among the earth. And yet, listen to this, the Bible makes it clear that the world right now sees the church. It sees it gathered, it sees it scattered, it sees its functions, it sees its ministries, it sees its actions, it sees its love, it sees the brotherhood, it sees the church. How's that possible? And the answer is in biblical local churches. A local church is a microcosm of the universal whole. And all that that means is this, that the local church is a miniature copy of the larger whole. It represents what the entire body of Christ is and cannot be right now because it's scattered in heaven and earth. Which simply means this. The implications of this are huge. This little body of believers, by the New Testament, says you're the body of Christ. Not part of the body of Christ. Yes, in other parts of the Bible it does make that reference. But by whole, by large, most of the references to the church are speaking to local, Bible-believing, doctrinally sound New Testament churches. Now listen. Jesus so identifies with this assembly, this local church, that we are one with Him. Now, can you think of some implications of that? Let your mind think. That means you, as someone who identifies with this church, should not be able to think of Jesus without almost immediately thinking about this body of believers. How easy is it to think about Jesus and not these people seated here? It's easy, isn't it? Why? Because we've been taught that the Jesus that you know and love and the church are two separate things, and the twain only meet on Sunday morning. You and I should not be able to think about this church without thinking about Jesus. I'm going to make a statement. Are you listening? Oak Grove Baptist Church and Jesus are one. Oak Grove Baptist Church, make sure you understood me, and Jesus are one. Some of you probably are sitting there yourself saying, that's too radical for me. I just can't accept this. Probably because you're seeing the implications of this, where this is going. But probably also you're saying this is because you think the church is people and that you and I, we the people, are not Jesus. You're half correct. We, the people of this church, are not Jesus. But the church is not just people. The church is, here's your definition, the church is Christ in people. That's New Testament church. Christ in people. And therefore the church and Christ are one. Listen again to the text. Full circle. Listen to it again, the text. And He, God the Father, put all things under His, Jesus' feet, and gave Him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills the church. The church is a supernatural entity. It's a people who are to be filled with God. And if you ever sever Christ from the church, not only do you not have a church, you have an incomplete Jesus. Be back next week to understand that. Because the head isn't to be seen or defined apart from the body. That's part of the incarnation. It's part of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just identify with us on the cross in that it ends. You, the individual, part of this church, but the church is much larger, much greater than you. You cannot think little of even this little New Testament local church without not just belittling this church, but belittling Jesus. In one sense of the word, one and the same. One and the same. And this casual indifference to the church cannot be allowed to continue. Once understanding this, and then you go on and treat the church as somehow separate from Jesus, is not only doctrinally wrong, but it is morally criminal. It's the same as divorcing a man from his wife, severing a head from the body, removing the foundation of a building. It's the same thing. And what will happen is, the church will no longer be the church. Can't be. Can't function without the head. What am I saying is, you love Jesus? Every born-again believer should say what? Of course I love Jesus. That's a stupid question, Pastor. Well, I don't think it's so stupid. When I watch us, we say we love Jesus, but we don't love one another. We only like to be with one another on Sunday morning, and then we begrudgingly wish we could shorten things. I know not all of you think that way. But then not all of you come back on Sunday night either. And not all of you here for the prayer meeting, which is to be the most important part of this entire church life. What am I supposed to think? I love you. I'm your pastor. I care about you. What am I supposed to think about you? See, I told you I was going to get on the rail and you wouldn't like it. You see my point? The modern American Christianity that treats the church as something that's reserved for Sunday morning is simply unbiblical, if not abominable. To say, I don't need the church, I've got Jesus, that's enough, is foolish, friend. It's absolutely, it just shows an ignorance of the Bible that is stinking. Stinking thinking. It shows an ignorance of Scriptures. You can't have Jesus without His church and His people. They are inseparably linked as a head is to the body. And this casualness with church and this non-committal attitude that prevails in modern Christendom is so foreign to the Bible, so foreign to early churches, and it's so foreign to a lot of persecuted believers today. You ask your brother in China or your sister in China how important the church is when they risk life, imprisonment, or even death to be with other brothers and sisters. How important is the church to you? Hell has crept into our minds, crept into our hearts, and made us think wickedly about the church, the bride, the queen. Your commitment to this church is commitment to Christ. Now please, again, I'm not here. I'm not going to have an invitation for membership. I don't believe in that. I'm preaching to members of Oak Grove Baptist Church. Not talking about is your name to the road and you've come and you've made it official. You sealed the deal. I'm not asking you about it. I'm talking about commitment to this body of believers and to what a New Testament church ought to be, to give your life for it, to live for it, to love it, to preserve it. Can you not see that commitment to this body is commitment to Christ? And commitment to Christ has to mean commitment to the body. That's what I'm asking you to see. Let me say it this way. You can't be committed to Christ and not committed to a local church. If it's not this church, then fine. Find you a New Testament, doctrinally sound, Bible-believing church where there's a group of imperfect people who are not satisfied with where they are as a church. Who are not scratching their heads most of the time and saying, Lord, how do we do this? Don't go to one who said, we figured it out and this is how you do it and we're going to model it and write a book about it. You don't have a church. The New Testament church can't even barely define itself. It's too supernatural. They can't get the brains around it. Look at us. We're stumbling all over the place. Your pastor is the most awkward one of the bunch. Still trying to figure this thing out. What is the church like? How does she... Okay, we're one with you, but Lord, what does that mean? How does that translate into our lives in this busy, over modernized, convenience oriented culture? How do you live this out? I hear so much about this church hurting, people hurting, people hurting, people hurting. Well, what do you think this is? It's war. And any church that's going to try to be godly and biblical and try to figure this thing out according to the Scriptures and not just sit down on a piece of paper and say, okay, here's how we're going to do. Let's give this a try. If that don't work, we'll try something else. I listened to Rick Warren last week, and he said we did it. We tried to figure out how to do church 1,000 different ways, and when it didn't work, we'd throw that out and find something else. Why don't we just go back to the Bible? Well, it may not grow a church of 20,000. On the hand, it might grow a church of 120,000. Yeah, we're hurting. Yeah, it's war. But let me tell you, if church to you is just something where Christ and the church, like ships in the night, meet on Sunday morning, and there's no communication one with another and the other times of the week, that's one of the reasons why you hurt so much. You're not in line with where the blood and the healing of the Spirit is. I was blessed this week to hear how a group was meeting together and one was so broken. And they found ministry right here Wednesday night. Right here Wednesday night. It was awesome. I didn't know what was going on. It wasn't spectacular. It wasn't sensational. But the report came. What God did. And we weren't even aware of it. But had they not been here? But I'm not talking about Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. What about Thursday? What about Tuesday? You hurt on Tuesday? Call a brother. Call a sister. Or better yet, did you see a sister or brother hurting Sunday? How about having them over for lunch this afternoon? Or take them out to lunch tomorrow? See? You can't think about loving Jesus without loving all of us. You can't sever the head from the body. And so I bring this to a conclusion. You never get one without the other. You just don't get one without the other. If you're wondering why Jesus seems so distant to you, you might do well to check in your own heart and see how you feel about the church. Are you committed to her? Are you devoted to her? Do you love her? Would you die for her? Would you die for us? Yeah, I'd die for you. Easy in an air-conditioned cushion pew on a Sunday morning when we're all on the same team. Yeah, I'd die for you. Don't worry about it. You get in that pickle, I'll be there. How about living for me? How about living for each other? Because if you live for each other, you're living for Jesus. You can't separate the two. No more than you can live for Jesus and not live for us. That's the relationship between Christ and the church. That is the church. Christ in the people. Amen.